Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. What a delightful day it's been. What a joy to have shared your hospitality and to have been a part of your worship services and to join our voices in filial devotion for our Father, to come together and share the common hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and to even think about the common struggle that we all face in Jesus Christ. And those kinds of things are what the Lord's Day is all about. The Lord's Day has to do with considering one another to provoke unto love and good works. And what it is like passing a gas station. You go by there and you get all that you need to run on for the next week. And when you get it there, you have motivation. I don't know whether you noticed this or not, but our English word motive is kin etymologically to our English word motor. And so what you're doing here is getting motivated. And you get ready to take the word out to people, and you get ready to live in a life that is exemplary and that replicates the life of Jesus. And so you recommend that life to other people, and that's our purpose for coming together. And I hope we can send folks out this week to think about better marriages, to think about the relationship between the husband and the wife, think about the relationship of the siblings, and to understand what God had in mind when he made the marital relationship. It's the oldest institution of our God, you know. One fellow told me, but who wants to live in an institution? I guess we all have that kind of an idea sometimes in humor, but the fact of the matter is it is a cherished possession of God. And he would not have used church to describe the marriage relationship and the marriage relationship to describe Christ and the church if he did not have very strong feelings about that institution that he called marriage. So we'll be talking some more about that, and I hope you'll come along with us and invite your friends and neighbors. I don't have anything with which to impress you people. You've already seen that I'm not very pretty, but I'll tell you one thing I do have. I have a message. I have something to say from the Word of God. I have something that God said about who you are and what you are and why you're here and what it is that you're supposed to be doing while you're here so that you go to the place that he had in mind when he sent his son into the world. And if you're interested in that sort of thing, we'll have a splendid gospel meeting because that's what it's all about. It's not about me. It's about you and your relationship to him and me and my relationship to him. We've been talking about the marital relationship. Love is the divine mucilage. Let me say that again. Love is the divine mucilage. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, "Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." He said, "Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." Now that bond there is a glue-type stuff. It's a mucilage. It binds man and woman together. And it's the purest of all the relationships that God gave in a human sort of way. They tell me that when you put Elmer's glue between two blocks, you can glue those things together. But what you have is a bonding agent between them. They tell me, though, that when you use epoxy cement, that the molecular structure between the two things that you're trying to do together actually blend together. That's marriage, folks. That's the love that binds us together in the marriage relationship. He says two become one. That's what he has in mind about that. We become joined not only sexually, but we become joined emotionally. We become joined intellectually. And if you live together long enough, you'll even begin to look like one another. I keep hoping that I'm getting closer to normal all the time. I'm not doing very well in that regard. But you look at people that have lived together a long time, and they tend to look a little bit like because they've picked up one another's gestures. They've just got this melding together, which makes a strong bond between them. And God intended it that way. And the reason we have trouble, the reason we have divorces, is because people don't use the bonding agent. People don't get people melded together or welded together or joined together or bonded together in that wonderful relationship. When you get that, you exchange things. And if you hurt somebody, you'll hurt yourself, and you know that. And if she hurts you, she understands that it will hurt her ultimately. And so there has to be this kind of love that binds it together. There are several kinds of love that are talked about in the Bible. There's, first of all, the love that is called erotica. It's from the Greek word eros. And this kind of love is the love between the sexes. God made that a natural thing. It's a normal thing. But he made it so you satisfy that normal sort of persuasion in the marital relationship. And outside of that relationship, it is condemned. It's a bad thing to have premarital sex. Nobody can prove to me from the Bible that God ever authorized, much less authorized, that kind of activity. But that's erotic love. That's the love between the sexes. It is a normal kind of love. And it is satisfied within the confines of the marital relationship. There is also a kind of love that's called stergane. And that's familial love. That's the kind of love that you have between siblings. A brother and a sister, or between a mother and her daughter, or a husband and his son. Those are the kinds of marital relationships. So the Greeks had a word for that too. And then they had a word for brotherly love. Philadelphia. You know that word. You just didn't know that it was Greek, did you? Philadelphia is brotherly love. Phileo love. That's the kind of love that is predicated on an emotional response just because we're humanity. If we read of an airplane crash or we read of a car crash or a wreck, we don't have to know the person to feel sympathy. That's brotherly love. And it's an emotional response to one another just because of who we are. And then there is that highest form of love. That is the kind of love that seeks the best interests of the object of the affection, whether or not there's ever any reciprocity or paying back, whether or not there's anything. You just have that kind of love, not because of something that you're trying to gain. You have that kind of love because it's right. It is a love that is intellectual, furthermore, at its base. What is the greatest commandment of all, Matthew 22? Jesus said the greatest commandment of all, that's intellectual, folks. The greatest commandment of all is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are intellectual responses to God. You love God because of who he is. You love God because of who you are. It is the highest expression of a human sentiment to reach out to God with the very fervor of your being and grab hold of him in the way that he has prescribed for you to do so. There is no higher kind of relationship than that. And we love one another in that same way, not seeking any kind of return for it. And that's the way you love your enemy. It's a commanded kind of love. It's determined by a willful choice. Remember about what we talked about the good thinking this morning? That's where that evolves into. It's a willful choice. You say, I'm going to love him in spite of the fact that he's my enemy. I'm going to love her in spite of the fact that she said something nasty to me. I'm going to love him in spite of the fact that he has done me wrong some way or another. You have to have that kind of love. And may I say something to you? That kind of love is how you can have a fuss. The fellow that tells me he's never had a fuss with his wife either doesn't love his wife or he's lying, one or the other. Because there are just going to be times when you have that kind of thing. If you have that kind of love, though, you will rise above that. You'll be okay with that. And so there has to be this kind of burning motive to do right. This burning desire to be better than what the world is round about you. This burning desire to express yourself to someone and seek her or his best interest, even if it means that you have to sacrifice something in order to do so. So we need to bear in mind that these things are predicatory. These things are fundamental. These things are basic. And you can't have love. You can't have a marriage without love. You can't have marriage and love go together. And it's not erotica. Erotica is part of love. But the love that really makes the marriage work, what makes marriage work, is the kind of love that is high and noble and seeks good for the object of the affection. That's the kind of love that God wants. that's the kind of love. We're going to talk some more about 1 Corinthians 13 and how that love relates to the marriage relationship. We want to talk tonight somewhat about using this love as a father and as a mother. Good fathers are an integral part, a very vital part of a good marriage. They are based upon the fact that the husband realizes his responsibility in the marriage relationship as the spiritual head of the family. I cannot emphasize that too highly. The father is the spiritual head of the family. That's headship. The mother is the helpmeet of the father. The father has this imposing, huge responsibility to rear his family, to make sure that they're brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's his responsibility. That means he must love his children. It means that he must love God first and then love his children. And that means that the wife is to love her husband and love her children and do it in such a way that she is a help meet for his headship in the rearing of the family. Let me show you how that works. And first of all, it is the responsibility of good fathers to provide for the family. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Could I say something to you? There is not anything that I can imagine hardly that is worse than bringing a child into the world and then not rearing that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the worst form of child abuse. You heard me say it. It's worse than whipping a child. It's worse than doing anything to a child except taking his life. The fact of the matter is you have no right to bring a child into the world and then not provide for him. And I'm not talking about provide clothing. I'm not even talking about providing an education. Those are part of it. But you are to provide for him the spiritual nourishment that he needs to grow up so that he can eventually gain his own faith, and having his own faith, be a faithful child of God as he grows up. Now, I'm aware of the fact that that's not going to happen every time. Children grow up into adults, and adults have their own free will. They have the right to choose. And sometimes children go the wrong way. We can't do anything about that. But the fact of the matter is we can do all we can to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We sometimes are emphasizing the wrong things. I read a story once about a daddy that was kind of feeling guilty because his little child, 9 years old, he wasn't there very much. He was gone quite a lot in various and sundry business functions. He was very involved in climbing the ladder of success. And so he planned a birthday party, a ninth birthday party for his son. And he had all of these balloons, and he had a clown, and he had a horseback thing, and he had a merry-go-round that he rented. And he had all of this stuff, and he invited all the kids' friends and neighbors, and they all came to the party, and he catered it and had all of these things that they ate and drank and really enjoyed themselves. And finally, the little boy reached up and grabbed his daddy's coat and said, "Daddy, when we get through with this, could we just go play?" Something wrong there. You have to give time to the children. To bring them up is to provide for them, to give them what they need all the time. Not only giving them the things that they need, but giving them the discipline that they need. Discipline, ladies and gentlemen, is a vital part of love. The Hebrew writer says that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He corrects. And we must correct our children. That's a part of providing for your own. It's training the children to bring them up. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And I want to say to you that that's not addressed to mothers. That's a part of spiritual headship. That's a part of what you do as a father. And you must communicate with your wife about that. You have to have this strong kind of unity between you and your wife that says we're in this together, and she's going to be the helpmeet and he's going to be the spiritual head. And if he's the headship provider and she's the helpmeet, then things are going to go well with the children. But when you get all that out of whack, the first thing you know, you have fusses between them about what constitutes authority. And you have fusses about who's going to punish and who's not going to punish. Listen, if you start with the Bible, and you start with love, and you bring up your children as a father in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, there need not be those kinds of things. Oh, there will be disagreements from time to time. But those disagreements will melt into oblivion when you come to consider the problem that you have, I don't care how small or how large, as it pertains to your relationship to God Almighty. When you do that, you're going to bring the children up in the way that they ought to go, taking seriously the duty of doing that. There's a blackboard lesson in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I think every parent, every father particularly, needs to write this down. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 9. Here the writer says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Which I command thee this day, they shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine own hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. I want you to look at that. That is a sequence of events that is assigned to a good father. If you're going to rear children, you need to write that passage down. First of all, he said these words which I command thee this day. Well, that was the law of Moses then, but it's still just as pertinent today. These words which I command thee are the Bible, the Word of God, no matter the dispensation. He says these words which I command thee this day, and notice what he says first, shall be in thine heart. I want to tell you why a lot of fathers have abdicated their responsibility as the spiritual head of rearing the children. It's hard, that's why. And because it's hard, they just don't store up the Word of God in their heart. They don't have it there. They're too busy making a living. They're too busy doing this, that, and the other. And it's fine to let the little kids go and play soccer, but that's not what rearing children is all about. If you're not doing something more than that, that's poor. Well, I'm giving them this, that, or the other relationship kind of lessons. That's fine. But teach them to love God first. Teach them to love their parents. Teach them to be what they ought to be. Listen, he said, they shall be in thine heart. Let me ask you something, fathers. Are you storing up the Word of God in your heart? That's where you start. If you're going to bring up a child in the way he should go, you're going to have him in your heart. And you have to have God there all the time because, as I pointed out this morning, he is the originator of the father concept. He is the real father. And we call our fathers father because they need to be like he is. And what you begin with is storing up this information in the heart. And then he says these things which would have been peculiar to the Bedouin era of time, the old shepherding kind of thing, but they're just as pertinent today as they were when Moses wrote them down the first time. He said, thou shalt talk of them, and yet thou shalt teach them first diligently to thy children. And I want you to notice he does not say teach them to thy children. He says teach them diligently to your children. You know what that incorporates? That incorporates a constant effort. It incorporates a constant effort. It incorporates an intimacy between the father and his offspring. It means that you've got to be in their minds all the time with the Word of God. So he said, teach them diligently. And it's a non-ending thing. You have to keep on teaching. And then he says, thou shalt talk of them. Could I ask you something? What goes on at the table? At your house at the dinner table in the evening? What goes on? Far too many homes have the dinner in the evening watching the television or with the kids listening to the iPod or somebody doing this and somebody doing that, and they may not even be at the kitchen table. The family needs to be together. And part of the problems that exist between husbands and wives is because the family unit is not together. They have to be together. Notice what he says, thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. Do you ever go home and get the kids around the table with your wife and say, okay, let's talk about Brother Bowman's sermon this morning? You ever do that? You're going to be amazed at what they hear. And they will see that you're interested in what's going on in the Lord's house. They will see that you're interested in what's being said that is applicable to them, that is applicable to their relationship to you, you as the father. If you don't do that, you're missing an opportunity to please God. He said, thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou restest, when thou risest up. I'm aware of the fact that is hyperbolic. That is an exaggeration for effect. But you know what it's saying? You better get close to your kid and tell him what he needs to hear. That's what it's saying. You better get close to your child, father, and tell that child exactly what he needs to hear. You don't have any right to just abdicate, to just desert your relationship with him, to just desert your responsibilities to him, make your obligations no longer obligatory. You just get out of the way, let him do what he wants, and you do what you want. You can't do that. That's child abuse of the worst kind. And so there remains this real obligation of making sure that the child knows. And he said, there shall be a sign on thy hand, there shall write them on the posts of the house and on the gates. I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to take an indelible pencil and pencil them first in your heart, and then put up a line of communication between your mouth and their ear, and cause them to have that same indelibility in their minds so that they don't forget. Little children are going to grow up into teenagers, and then they're going to grow past that, and I'll tell you what they're going to do. They're going to be faced with all kinds of decisions that they have to make. And those indelible protrusions, those indelible impressions that they have in their mind are what they're going to use. And if they're not there, they're in a weakened condition. We must see that that's the case. So good fathers not only must get the information to them, but they must exercise proper discipline. He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. What that says is that a father chastens his son when it's appropriate to do so. You have to, as a father, if you're going to do like God wants you to do, you have to be the kind of person that can say, okay, I'm not going to let you do that. You can't do that. Russ, my son, who's a gospel preacher now, came to me one time and he said, Daddy, I made the All-Star team, as you know. We were all proud of him. Baseball. And he said, our game is next Wednesday night. And a little light went on in my mind. Here's opportunity. And so I said to him, well, he said, I'm going to have to miss on Wednesday night. And he said, do you think that's all right? And I said, well, that's up to you. You're old enough that you're going to have to decide whether or not you're going to play ball or go to the house of the Lord to learn on Wednesday night. He said, well, I've already told the coach that I'll be there, and they're counting on me, so I'm going to go. I said, well, that's your choice. I turned away and went into the next room with a tear in my eye because I was so disappointed. And in a few minutes, I was walking by the room where the telephone was, and I heard him say, Coach, I can't come Wednesday night because we have worship services on Wednesday night. That'll make you praise God. That's how they grow up to be gospel preachers. That's how they grow up to be elders. That's how they grow up to be godly Christian fathers. It's because some way or another they've been taught that this is important, that this is vital, that your concern for it cannot be overestimated. You must be the spiritual leader as well as the spiritual model in your home. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them on the table of thine heart. The father must put these things to work in his life. How often do you bow your head with the family before you go on a trip and say, let's pray? You ever do that? Don't you think that that's important? Don't you think it's important to watch as you as a husband offer thanks for the food that we have? Don't you think it's important that, as we pointed out a while ago, you discuss all of these spiritual things that make it possible for you to be right with God all the time, that you're trying to get these things over to your child? Don't you think He needs to hear you say that? How often have you said Jesus' name to your children? How often have you talked about godliness and piety and goodness and righteousness to your children? Those are necessary words. Words are vehicles of thought, and they indicate that you are the model of those things. And you do not try to make them think that you don't ever make mistakes, but you do make them understand that when you do make a mistake, that you're quickly on your knees to God trying to get rid of the mistake that you made. So you have to be a model. The greatest kind of influence there is comes from parental influence. A man and his wife were in trouble, even contemplating a divorce. They'd been separated for a few weeks. The husband called his wife and asked if he might take his little 3-year-old child for a walk on the beach. She agreed, and he picked up the son. As the two of them walked along in the sand, the young man's mind turned to the problems in their marriage. What happened, he thought. Could it be fixed, he asked. What should I do? What could be the motive for a reconciliation? Suddenly, he turned and looked behind him. Little James Jr. was following along carefully. He was jumping from footprint to footprint, trying to walk in his daddy's step. That one event saved that marriage. He saw what was really important, called his wife. They were reconciled and reared the little boy and his brother to manhood. And because of footprints in the sand. Don't you understand that it's important what the child sees? You are his figure of influence. He's going to watch you. Well, you may notice carefully that I've not said very much about wives. And the reason for that is the Bible doesn't say much about being a good mother. And the reason for that, I think, is just the fact that mothers are just naturally disposed to caring for their children. They just normally do the things that project love. They're called the weaker vessel. And they are weaker physically, but I think they're stronger sometimes because they're more delicate. Sometimes I think they're stronger because they're more loving and more considerate and actually more tolerant. And that's the area where they can really help a man as he rears his children. They can say to them, don't go too hard, honey. And you have to be careful when you do that. But you can make them understand, and they can make you understand, and they can say, we need to take care, and they do those things naturally, it seems to me. It's the mother instinct. And I just think that we need to have godly mothers. Godly mothers do certain things. They teach children. Mothers are constantly about the business of teaching. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Read the first 2 chapters of Proverbs and read about wisdom and how the woman is involved in that. Good mothers are involved in that sort of thing. They just do that as naturally as they can be. They're going to be a good helpmeet, and they're going to do what they ought to do. House and riches are the inheritance of father, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. A good mother must be administrator. She must be trader. She must be craftsperson. She must be philanthropist. She must be guide according to Proverbs 31. That's where I got all those things. Proverbs 31 tells you what a good woman is all about. And you must understand, ladies, that you're important to your children. A good mother teaches children, and she does it not only by her influence, but by what she says, and she has the ability to just cut a kid in 4 pieces that a husband doesn't. He's just going to be rough. My dad used to say he had a scepter that he kept in the bathroom. It was a razor strap. And he used to get me bent over there and say, this is going to hurt me worse than it did you. Well, I never thought of that because his britches weren't on fire and mine were. But the fact is, the mother can accomplish that same thing without the strap most of the time. She just has this tenderness about her and this ability to get right to the kid's heart. And that is so vital in teaching. And could I ask you something, mothers? Pray with your children. Let them hear you say, Jesus Christ. Let them hear you say, God help us. Let them hear you pray for the sick. Pray with your children every day and pray out loud. And then ask them to pray with you. Prayer, ladies and gentlemen, is one of two great privileges for the Christian. You have the ability to have him speak to you through the Word. But you have this marvelous ability to speak to God with a root of access that was assured by Jesus Christ. And mothers need to use that. You need to pray with, out loud with your children. And read with them and study with them. It's so important. And don't let the whirling dervish of life and all of its baubles and bangles and beads get in the way of your biblical instruction for the little children. Teach the little children. You do that kind of naturally. You train children. You show children. And you worship with children. Those things are most, most important. I wrote a little piece one time. I want to read to you. It has to do with moms. It's hard losing your parents, I said. You labor under the strain of not having told them more often that you loved them. You remember all the things you did, they did for you, and you sit and wonder if you did much for them. I was home in Lubbock for the holidays a few years ago. Mom had insisted on making my favorite breakfast, biscuits and sawmill gravy. We had a fine time. As we drove away, she was still standing on the porch waving. I remember thinking somehow that it might be the last time I would see her. She died the next month. She was a fine mom. I still miss her. When your mom dies, something of you dies with her. It's the final cutting of the umbilical cord. There is a vacuity created by her loss that no one can fill. She was mother, mom, mama. I got to thinking recently about some of the things my mom told me. And could I say something about this? This is not big stuff. It's just little old things she said. Just little old things that she told me. You kids, straighten up, she'd say. Who could possibly argue with the sense of that? It means not making a wrong turn. It means looking to the end of things. It means to follow the right way every day. Read Matthew 16:24-26. Straighten up, you kids. Don't slam the door, she would say. The noise was deafening to grown-ups. More often than not, slamming the door meant that we were in too big a hurry. We slammed the door on opportunities. Shut up what needs to be let out. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, Galatians 6:10. Go wash your hands. Go wash your hands. I hated that. Me and Dirt were a couple. How could you be a kid and not be friends with Dirt? In spiritual terms, washing your hands is equal to cleansing from sin. We didn't get to eat until we had done it, and done it acceptably. And it's not enough to play at hand washing in life or in religion. You have to get the job done. Proverbs 14:12. You be in early, she'd say. Teenagers are terribly repulsed by that advice. Mom knew that there were dangers involved in late night cavorting. Nothing much good happens after midnight, she would say. It behooves the Christian to be in early to know where he belongs. You can't have dessert until you finish the meal, she'd say. This little piece of advice provided the impetus for us to force down such unwanted delicacies as spinach, string beans, and raw potatoes. After that, it was the means of getting to the dessert. People today want the dessert but they don't want to eat the good stuff, the stuff that's good for them. They want salvation, but they have no stomach for doing right. So she said, you can't have dessert till you've eaten the good stuff. You better not lie to me, she'd say. You better not lie to me. My mom wouldn't tolerate lying. She never spanked me for lying that I recall, but every time she caught me, she did worse. She cried. She cried when I lied. Lies calculated to deceive and dupe can be told in so many different ways, but lies are still lies. Excuses, self-justification, even braggadocio are all lies. And God hates lies. Quit talking and listen, she'd say. When she wanted attention, that's what she said. And we'd tune in too. The person who has learned to let someone else control the conversation has learned true humility. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You just wait till your daddy gets home. You just wait till your daddy gets home. Oh, how I would dread his coming. I would invite somebody over, anything to keep him occupied so he might forget. I would hug him especially hard when he came home. No matter, he did his work on my britches anyway. The Savior will come again, this time as a judge and not as a Savior. John 14:23. It's okay, I'm here, she'd say. It's okay, I'm here. Storms are vicious and awesome to little children. Loud, boisterous, frightening West Texas thunderstorms left me feeling scared. Sometimes I'd cry. But she was always alert to my whimpering. She'd come in where we boys were huddled under the quilts and say, it's okay, guys, I'm here. Oh, what a joy is reassurance. And what a comfort is to be found in a restored confidence. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, he said. That's God's way of saying, it's okay, I'm here. I still love you, she'd say. I guess all little boys do things wrong. I did. Sometimes when I did what was a more serious thing, I'd get a spanking. I learned from that. She'd spank and then always close the discipline by saying, I still love you. And sometimes she'd cry. Isn't it good to know that when we have to be disciplined by the Word of God, He says, I still love you. I've come to appreciate the things my mom told me, these simple little things. Actually, there's not one of these sayings that I've not said to my own children. They may seem at the time an imposition, harsh and demanding, but if you're a good parent, you'll say these same things to your children. They're just things my mom told me, and they're good for all time. That's what being a good mom is all about. You may not have a street name named for your mom, but I'm going to guarantee you when you get 70-ish and you look back and you see her waving and you think that may be the last time, and it becomes the last time, then what floods your mind is not cornbread and biscuits and sawmill gravy, but little old pieces of truth that she gave you that you can pass on to your progeny and be a faithful mother. So then, you just have to have a faithful mother to be as good as you ought to be. How sad that in our day and age, a lot of people don't even have a mother at home. We have broken homes. We have single mothers and single fathers. And that just, it just not only just bothers me, it just makes me sick to my stomach because it is so absolutely, totally, irrevocably unnecessary. It does not have to be. If people would just get back to the Bible and learn what God wants families to be, then the fabric of society would begin to straighten out and the wrinkles would be taken care of. And the first thing you know, people would have something to really base life on. we would be devoid of a lot of junk. Now, I'm not saying everybody's going to do anything about that. I'm not naive enough a student to think that my preaching is going to go in all the world and everybody's going to listen to it, and the first thing you know, we'll all straighten out. But it has to start somewhere. And it starts with being good headship and good helpmeet, whichever is your responsibility. And that's my lesson for tonight. Good homes. We're going to talk some more about stuff like this. Talk a little bit about love. I'm going to even tell you, listen to me before you get your book. I'm even going to tell you how to have a fuss. Won't that be nice? I'm going to tell you how you can have a fuss and go to heaven while you're doing it. And we're going to talk about some more things like that. And how communication is so important in marriages and those kinds of things. So you be sure and be here and let's talk about these things together. I hope you've appreciated what was said tonight. Not because I said it, but because it came out of the book of God. That's what it's all about. It makes no difference what I think about anything. It makes a difference what God said. And I have to articulate what He said. It's my mission in life. If you're not a Christian, a part of God's family, we want to give you that opportunity tonight. If you would come and confess your faith in Christ, be buried with Him in baptism, He'll make you His child. Can you believe that? That you can be the child of God? You talk about some kind of child. There's the child of children. And having the Father of fathers, that's it. And do you understand the significance of having Jesus Christ as your elder brother? What a joyful thought to even penetrate your mind. I hope you will make a serious consideration of where you are in life. If you're not a Christian, come confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Make up your mind that you're going to do better. And just prompted by godly sorrow, get your life reformed. And just begin by making sure that you're baptized in the right way. That you're baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can go to heaven after you die. Because God's going to come for His family. And that's what it's all about. Would you come to Jesus? While Brother Bozeman leaves us while we stand the same.